Welcome to the 11 o'clock worship hour at the Hayward Seventh-day Adventist Church in Hayward, California. It is a multicultural Adventist church that is worshiping God under the banner of the three angels' messages, including the fourth angel's message of the gospel, which God wants to be proclaimed to all of the world, that came in a special way in the 1888 message that God gave this people in the Minneapolis Conference. It's a message of righteousness by faith, a unique understanding of justification by faith, including the uplifted Savior on the cross who forgives us of our sins, who died for us, and who is now serving as our high priest to minister his cleansing power in order that we may be prepared for Jesus' second coming. So we welcome you to this hour of worship.
I want to say thank you very much before we begin this morning to everybody who has labored so very much. Oh, thank you, sir. Look at that. Thank you. Thank you, everybody who has worked and sacrificed and dedicated your time and resources and efforts to the amazing Discoveries Prophecy Seminar taking place now at the Crown Plaza in Union City. I just want you to know from my perspective, I'm very, very grateful to those of you who have been praying and assisting and helping. We've got a wonderful children's program taking place. We've got people greeting and ushering, and we've got people registering, and we've got, I'm going to forget some of what we've got, I'm sure, but we've got so many people that are giving so very much. And my family and I, we're very grateful to those of you who've helped us in a personal sense. We've been richly blessed by so many of you. So thank you. And I know that Dr. Saw and others this morning have already encouraged you to be praying for that Bible study seminar. And I want to thank you for your prayers, because prayer changes things. God will do an answer to prayer, things that he otherwise wouldn't do had we not prayed. And somehow prayer moves the arm of omnipotence. And you can know that there are people coming to the seminar who need you to pray for them. We spoke with a lady the other day who's been suffering from an intense and very destructive addiction for more than 20 years. But she's coming out and she's hearing the word of God and she has hope. So there are people like that. And please pray for me. Pray that God would keep me very close to him and well, and that what we say is what needs to be said. And even if we don't say it quite right, that God's Spirit would work wonderfully anyhow. Now, you know that we're not going to be having a seminar presentation tonight down there, but tomorrow night you get double your money. We start at 6 o'clock rather than 7:15. We finish at about 8 o'clock, maybe 8:15 rather than 8:30, 8:40. We do two subjects with a little gap in between. I know you heard that earlier as well. So, but in case you missed it, tomorrow night at 6 we start, and we'll be done at about, I'd like to think, no later than 8:15. Well, this is a time of the week that I really appreciate, a chance where we can together focus on the Word of God. And in the presence of Christ, allow the Spirit of God to perhaps focus our minds just somewhere that's going to be a blessing to all of us. And of course, there's a challenge, because when anybody stands up to speak, you look out and say, we have many dozens of different people from different backgrounds, and we've got people who are in differing places with their walk with the Lord. And so you can't possibly fire a bullet that's going to hit everybody if you're a preacher. Unless, of course, the Holy Spirit is here powerfully to bring the words chosen by God someplace very close to our heart. So I'm going to pray for you right now that you would receive a blessing today. And listen to me now. Far too often, we come to church expecting to receive a blessing. I think we ought to come expecting to be a blessing. But another thing is, we sometimes come and say, oh, you know, I'm not going to get anything out of this. I think often you get out of it what you expect to get out of it. And so be prayerful and say, Lord, I'm in your house now, in your presence, and we're about to hear your word. So in spite of that guy, Lord, please let me receive a blessing today. Let's pray to that end. Father in heaven, we are grateful that we can bow our head in your presence and know that there is a God on the throne in heaven who loves us intensely, passionately, so much that he allowed his son to die for us. And so we know that you mean for us only that which is good. We come to you today, Lord, and we bring to you the good experiences we've had this week. And then the burdens and the hassles too. We're going to bring our cares and our concerns. We've heard this morning of some of our members, or some of our number, who are unwell and they're laboring under difficult circumstances. There have been bereavements. Some are grieving. This is a sin-sick world, Lord, but we understand that you are a great God and that Jesus is a wonderful Savior. And so now today I pray, just enfold us in your presence. When we go from this place, may we know that we've truly been in the presence of the great God of heaven, who loves us and gave everything for us. Now, Father, take what the Bible calls the foolishness of preaching and do something with it today, that we would be encouraged and built up and drawn to you, and that we might go having made the decision to let you be Lord completely of our lives. We pray with thanks today. We give you honor and glory. And we pray in the name of the one who is worthy. We pray in Jesus' name. Please say with me, Amen. Some years ago, I used to work in the radio industry. I was a DJ on a secular rock music radio station. And back in the late 1980s, a band that we used to play on the radio was a little group called Milli Vanilli. Now, Milli Vanilli were an interesting band. Milli Vanilli rocketed up the charts and had 3 number one singles and a number one selling album. Sold 14 million copies of their album around the world. That's a lot of albums. They became very famous, and towards the latter part of the 1980s, they won a Grammy Award for Best New Artist. They were big. Now, here's how Milli Vanilli came into existence. You see, Milli Vanilli had a little problem, and I'm going to explain to you what that little problem was. They were huge. But in spite of their Grammy Award and their 3 number one singles and their number one album, you see, Milli Vanilli's little problem, Milli Vanilli's little secret, was that Milli Vanilli wasn't actually Milli Vanilli. Here's what I mean. Frank Farian was a German music producer, and he assembled a group of musicians that had a great sound. And he was convinced that he could sell millions of albums and singles and everything else with this group of musicians that he had put together. The problem was, they didn't look like rock stars. You know, if you're going to sell millions of albums to teenage boys and girls, then the singers singing these songs have got to look a certain way. And this group of musicians just didn't have the look. They had the sound. But Frank knew they weren't going to sell anything looking like they looked. And so he hatched on a plan. He said, here's what I need to do. I need to find 2 attractive, athletic, good-looking guys who dance real well. I'll put them up front. And they can mime the music while the band plays in the background. And so that's what they did. Rob Pilatus and Fabrice Morvan were found. And these were two, well, you know, they didn't do much for me, but people evidently thought they were hot. And they looked just right, and they moved just right, and they mimed pretty well. They even mimed at the Grammy Awards. And nobody suspected anything. And they got away with their deception for a long time until it was time for album number 2. And when album number 2 was about to be produced, Fab and Rob went to Frank and they said, Frank, it's about time we did some singing. And Frank said, you're not going to be doing any singing around here. They said, no, we are artists and we want artistic expression and we want an opportunity to sing. We don't like just dancing and miming. We want to sing. And Frank said, there'll be no singing done by you. A few years later, I was in England and I heard one of these fellows sing on a television talk show, and he was bad. Frank was right. This guy couldn't carry a tune in a bucket. It would have been professional disaster for either of these guys to sing on the record. Frank said, no, we can't do it. They said, we'll tell everybody then. And Frank picked up the telephone. He said, I'll beat you to it. And he called the media and he said, there's something I got to tell you, and that is, Milli Vanilli isn't actually Milli Vanilli. You know, we live in an age where a lot of what you see is not real, it's not true, it's fake and it's phony. Don't you know that when you see these magazines, and I wish you didn't have to, but if you're in a department store or a Walmart or someplace, you walk through the checkout and they've got all of these magazines there, and once upon a time they'd have been put away some discreet place, but now your children have to look at them too. And it's very interesting to know that even the women on the magazines aren't real. Now, they're real people, but so very often what has been done is they've taken the computer program after the photograph has been taken and made the teeth straighter and the teeth whiter, and they've removed the blotches. And then they'll remove pounds, literally carve off curves to make someone look a little less curvy, or add curves on to make them look a little more curvy. Did you know they'll change eye color? They'll even stretch necks. No, I mean that. They'll take a woman with a neck like this and they'll say, you know what, this photo just doesn't look quite right. And with the click of a mouse, boop, 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 there's another inch or two in her neck. And I don't mean that she looks like a giraffe, but they just take her and make her so that she looks, in someone's eyes, more attractive. And people look at this and say, I want to be like her. And they don't know that in order to be like her, they've got to do this all day long. We live in a world where so much is phony, and so much is fake, and so much is Milli Vanilli. And frankly, when it comes to pop music on the radio, I could care less. It's not for Christians anyhow. It's all, they call it show business because it's a show, you understand. So whether Milli Vanilli is the real deal or not the real deal, it doesn't matter much. But where it matters is when we come to church. Where it matters is in our experience with Jesus. You can fake it and get away with it in some eyes for a certain length of time. But you can never fake it and get away with it before God. Because God reads the heart. God sees the motives. God understands the intents. And ultimately, when you come to the judgment, faking it's not going to get you very far at all. Jesus said, even in his day, there were people who were faking it. He said, on the outside, they were like whited sepulchres, like graves that have been painted clean, and they're attractive to look at from the outside. But you know that were you to dig down, the grave is full of corruption. There's nothing there but dead men's bones. And in the Bible, God goes to great lengths to communicate to us that he wants us to have more than a whited sepulchre experience. He wants every one of us to have a genuine relationship with him. He wants all of us to be not the phony and the fake and the fraudulent Milli Vanilli style Christian. The Lord knows there are far too many of them in this world. But God wants us to have a relationship with him that is real and that is lasting and that will see us out of this world into the world to come, standing victoriously over on the other shore on the sea of glass. In the Bible, in Matthew chapter 19, and I invite you to turn there this morning, we are introduced to a young man who suffered from the Milli Vanilli syndrome. A young man who had a titanic struggle. A struggle I would expect that is experienced by all of us somewhere along the line. And today I wonder if you can ask yourself if you have ever had this experience. Because in the story we're about to look at this morning, Jesus asked this young man to do one of the most radical things imaginable. But the truth of the matter is, he asks us to do that same radical thing. We're in Matthew chapter 19, and we read in verse 16. Behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? It's a good question. At least, it's a good intentioned question. He comes to Jesus, and evidently, very clearly, he wants to go to heaven. And that's a good thing. Can you say amen? He didn't come to Jesus and say, you know what, my parents want me to go to church, but I just don't want to go. How can I get out of going to church? He didn't come and say, Lord, is it okay if I slide in at 5 to 11 and miss Sabbath school? He wasn't saying that. He wants to know what it's going to take. He wants to be saved. Evidently, he has heard something about heaven. He knows that there is a God, and he is attracted by this God. And he wants to be saved. He wants everlasting life. So it's a good question. In fact, how serious is he? In another account in the gospel, we are told that this man came and knelt down before Jesus. Now, he wasn't kneeling on carpet like I might be now. He was kneeling on a road someplace, and the roads weren't paved, the sidewalks weren't concreted. He was kneeling down in the dirt, and who knows if it wasn't muddy. And for him to do that obviously took some humility. Because this man, we are told, was a ruler, and he dressed like one. He was out there in flowing, fine robes made from good quality linen. He wasn't wearing merely a travel-stained garment. Very often those folks would wear simple underclothes and then one garment, and that would be their clothing by day and their blanket by night. Not this fella. He was a ruler. So he was in earnest. He really wanted to know. He said, "Master, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Good master," he called him. Evidencing his sincerity, he came and knelt down in the dirt and in the mud. And that's a humble place to be, looking up. He knelt at the feet of Jesus and he looked up and he said, "You tell me I want to go to heaven. Just tell me what I got to do. Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Fine question, sorta. Well-intentioned question. Good meaning question. He came to Jesus humbly and knelt before the living Christ. He knew there was a heaven. And he wanted to know the way. The problem is there were some obstacles between this man and the kingdom of heaven. This man had some major misconceptions about the plan of salvation. This was a man who was well-intentioned about the destination he wanted to go to, but his map was all wrong. Or his map reading skills weren't very good. What good thing shall I do? See, the question belies the fella's misconception. It shows up this man's flaws in his theological understandings. Somehow he felt like heaven was something he could earn, that he could do something in order to achieve. He felt like if only he measured up to a certain standard. If there's one good thing, many good things, just tell me what I got to do. If it's a matter of doing something for me to go to heaven, then count me and I'll do it all. I'll do it twice. What good thing must I do in order that I might be saved and go to heaven? This fellow thought that he could buy salvation like he might buy a car or a chariot or a new suit. He thought that heaven was something to be received as a result of his own good actions. Jesus was going to deal with that. Now, how do you think Jesus felt about such a question? I am confident that Jesus was very happy. Perhaps something inside the heart of Jesus just smarted a little bit. Something just stung in there when he thought, "Oh, what a pity that you don't understand." I'm confident he may have felt that way. Or he felt some pity. He felt some sadness. "It's too bad you don't understand really what this is about." But he was glad, because if you're going to find the answer to a question, then perhaps your incorrect thinking can be made correct. And I tell you where he came. He came to the right place in order to find out the truth, didn't he? He came to the one who was the truth in order to find out the truth. And so he sought an appointment with the right person. He was kneeling down. He was humble. So far, everything is going swimmingly. If anybody was going to get it straight, it was the rich young ruler, because he came to Jesus in order for Jesus to educate him. And as Jesus saw this young man, he said, "Here's someone I could use. Here's someone who would be a powerful influence in my army of workers. Here's somebody who could throw his weight behind the spreading of the gospel. Here is a young man with talent, with intellect. He is capable. Oh, this man, we could use him. He could do some good things." He longed to see this young man take up the cross and be Jesus' co-worker. He was yearning for the young man's conversion, and he longed to give the man new life. But we read in verse 17 that Jesus says to him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." Jesus was prodding his thinking. "Oh, good master. No, 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 wait a minute. I'm not merely a good master. I tell you who I am. I'm God. Good master, what should I do? Hey, before I tell you, I want you to know who you're hearing it from. You are never going to hear an answer like this ever again. You're not going to get it as straight as you're about to get it, because you're getting it from the Messiah himself. Do you know who you're talking to?" he said to the young man. "You're talking to the Messiah." He was telling the young man, "This is your big opportunity. You are in the presence of God Almighty, and you are asking the right question, and you are about to get the right answer." He says to the young man in verse 17, "If you will enter into life, do what? Keep the commandments." Ladies and gentlemen, is that good advice, yes or no? Great advice. Do we believe in keeping the commandments today? Sure. How many of them? Oh, there's no doubt, all of them. Revelation 14 and verse 12 speaks about God's last day saints. It says, here are they that what? Keep the commandments of God and the what? You can't separate the two, and that's something we can elaborate on. Now, the young man gives Jesus an interesting answer. Jesus said, here's what you got to do, young man. Keep the commandments. The young man says, which ones? And so Jesus said, well, let me tell you some of them. You shall do no murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now the young man said, all these things I have kept from my youth up. How about that? I've done that. Don't kill anyone. No, I wouldn't even think of it. Don't commit adultery. Oh, I'm as pure as the driven snow. Don't steal. No, man, I wouldn't steal. You can imagine this man taking umbrage at perhaps what Jesus was saying. Oh, I wouldn't do that. No, ever since I was a child, I've been keeping the commandments. No, man, if you want to find out who's doing it right around here, that's me. But clearly it wasn't enough. Clearly it couldn't have been enough. Because the rich young ruler said to Jesus, I've done it all. And then he said, what lack I yet? Now, how about that? Here is a young man who is obeying as though he was born to obey. He is obeying as though he had been programmed in such a way that his life was just going down, keeping all the commandments and obeying all of the rules. But he recognized somewhere in the depth of his being that his obedience wasn't enough. Just doing the doing somehow left this man cold. Somehow it left him cognizant of the fact that even though he was an obedient young man, there was something missing from his experience. What lack I yet? He knew that even his good deeds couldn't possibly be enough to get him into the kingdom of heaven. He knew that there was something missing from his experience. Whatever it was, without it, he couldn't be saved. You know, that tells me that we ought to be doing some thinking out here this morning. Here was a young man who was keeping the commandments, obeying the laws, keeping the rules, doing it right, living straight. He was a pillar of society and a model in the community. And I'm confident that we have many such people in here today. As far as you know how, God is leading you in paths of righteousness. In terms of whether society would smile on you or frown upon you, no, you're a good neighbor, a good human being. We might nominate you for Citizen of the Week. And you might justifiably receive the reward. But you know something, without the missing ingredient that this young man had, you'd still be lacking something, and heaven would not ever be yours. Now, this young man had been drawn to Jesus. I have it on good authority. You read the passage, it becomes apparent that he witnessed the blessing of the children that took place immediately prior to this happening taking place. He saw a heartwarming expression of love on the part of Jesus Christ. And when he saw the love of Jesus demonstrated, the love of Jesus lavished upon these children, the patience and the kindness and the winsomeness and the beauty of the character of Jesus, it drew the question out. It prompted him to ask this question, oh, what do I got to do? He wondered if he could experience the same love and the same blessing that Jesus shared with the children. I wonder if there are people like that here today, same as the rich young ruler. You're here today and you say, I wouldn't be anywhere else because it's the Sabbath. I'll be here every Sabbath. Perhaps like the rich young ruler, you tithe faithfully. You ought to do that. It's a tragedy. It's a tragedy. Listen, everybody. It is a tragedy that not everybody who walks into these doors tithes. It's a tragedy. No, the church is going to carry right on because it's God's church. It's a tragedy that you're missing the blessing. You're not going to be hard up because you're tithed. No way. You're going to be blessed. You're going to be closer to the Lord Jesus. You're missing out on something. But there are people here today and they tithe. Like the rich young ruler, they tithe. There are people here today and they would say, like the rich young ruler, I wouldn't dream of eating anything that is unclean. Anything that the Bible says is an abomination to put into my mouth. I wouldn't do it. I just wouldn't do it. But I have a sense that somehow in the hearts of some of us or most of us, there is a little bit of the rich young ruler. Somewhere there might be something lacking. Doing all the doing, honoring your father and your mother, wouldn't dream of missing a Father's Day or a Mother's Day telephone call. Yet perhaps, like the rich young ruler, there's a lack. You feel like you're swimming upstream in the same boat with those who want to do good but feel drawn to doing bad. The things you don't want to do, you do, and the things you do, you don't want to do. There was one thing this rich young ruler lacked, and it was a vital principle. It was an important principle, and if we'll grab hold of it today, then you will see that this one thing will brighten and bless and fragrance every single part of your Christian experience. And so I believe that God has a message for all of us today. You see what the rich young ruler did not have. He did not have the love of God in his soul. He had not yielded up ownership of his heart to God. Self had not died. His will had to be given to Christ's control, but it had not been turned over to Jesus. And so Jesus starts talking to this man about getting hold of true religion. He says, here's what you got to do. You got to take everything you got, sell it. Give your money to the poor, and then come and follow me. And if you do that, there's no question that you're going to have everlasting life. Now, don't get me wrong here. I don't think that Jesus is saying to any of us today. Now, I may be wrong. He may be saying it to you. But I don't get the sense that Jesus is saying to everybody today, go and have a big old garage sale. Put all your stuff on eBay and take the money and give it to the poor. I don't know that Jesus is telling too many people to do those things today. And Jesus isn't against stuff. Jesus doesn't mind you living in a fine place and driving an automobile and having the good things in life. He's not against that at all. But he is certainly against the idea of our stuff coming between us and Jesus. When our goods become our gods, then we have a very real problem. Jesus called some fishermen one day. He didn't say, take your boats and sell them and give the proceeds to the poor. He didn't do that. The problem for the man in our story this morning was that God was not first in his life. He had been blessed with a lot of this world's good. And this world's good became that man's God. And this was evidenced by the fact that when Jesus encouraged him to do what he had to do in order to be saved, he put a higher value on the things of the world than he put on the things of heaven. Look, if you were hanging on to your iPod and someone came to you, and let's say it was God who came to you and said, all you got to do is sell that, give the money to the poor, follow me, and you'll be saved. Oh man, you'd be down in the pawn shop like that. You'd sell that thing, take the money, and give it to the poor. I think. I hope. Maybe you could get rid of your iPod, but what about your computer? What about your car? No, keep your car. What about your holiday home? What about your investments? What if Jesus asked you to sell your beautiful house and live in an apartment in a grubby part of town? I'm not suggesting he would. That might not even be a good idea, but what if? You see, if we talk about a little old iPod, you could get rid of that. But if we talk long enough, we're going to dig up something that's going to make you stop and say, ooh, wait a minute, I'm not so sure. Well, hopefully there wouldn't be anything that would make you say, wait a minute, I'm not so sure. Maybe you could freely give it up and freely let it go, and that would be a good thing. That wasn't the case for the rich young ruler. There he was. He came to the master, to the teacher. Good master. No, 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 wait a minute. It's not master here. I'm God, okay? All right, then. What do I do? I'm looking into the face of God, and I'm asking you, God, what do I do to get to heaven? And surely you'll tell me. And God in human flesh tells the man what he has to do. He was guaranteed everlasting life if only he could bring himself to follow the injunction of Jesus Christ. But he couldn't do it. He comes to Jesus and he says, what do I have to do to go to heaven? Jesus tells him, and suddenly heaven isn't heaven anymore. The man had built his own heaven, and it was his little empire here on earth. It was revealed that beneath the facade he had a milli vanilli religion. He was doing it on the outside, but inside he was spiritually dead. Oh, John, Jesus asked him to do a big thing. He told him to sell everything and give his money to the poor and then walk around following Jesus. A big thing. He was told that if he did that, heaven would be his. And so he put heaven on one side of the scales, and he put his car, and he put his apartment, and he put his 401k, and his hobbies, and his stamp collection, and everything else on the other side. And he said, you know, the one that weighs the most to me is the things of the world. There was a man who went to church every week, and he went to church every Sabbath. And he was a ruler. This was a man who was vested with some authority. People looked up to him. He was an example because of his sterling character and his fine reputation. But he loved himself more than he loved God. And tragically, he thought that for the most part, he was okay. And my friend, that's the battle that we have to face today. We know what it takes to get to heaven. The Bible tells us we are saved by grace through what? Faith. Grace is God's part. Faith is ours. God gives grace. We exercise faith. Ah. But do we really know? Do we really know what it means to have faith in Jesus? Is faith in Jesus keeping the seventh-day Sabbath? Well, yes and no. If you have faith in Jesus, I think you will. But if you do, it doesn't mean you have faith in Jesus. Is faith in Jesus accepting that the Bible is true? Well, that may be part of it, but that's not all of it. Faith in Jesus is doing what the rich young ruler couldn't do, and that is letting Christ into every part of your life, allowing him to be Lord of all. Somebody once said, and you've probably heard it, if Jesus isn't Lord of all, he isn't Lord at all. And faith in Jesus means I bring in my heart and I say, oh God, just take it, all of it. Make me new. I met a lady one day in Pennsylvania. I was selling books going door to door. And I said, I believe this is in this very good book here. You'll find truth. And she said, that's what I want. She said, I want the truth. She said, I want the truth even if it hurts. She said, I want the parts of the truth that I don't want. Even those things I want. Even the things I don't want to know, I want to know because I want to honor God with my life. I pray that I will see that lady in the kingdom of heaven. I pray that God would shine truth in her pathway and that she would pick it up and follow. Faith is letting God into every last part of your life. There was some place down in the South Pacific near where I'm from. They were translating the Bible into a local native language. Couldn't find a word for faith because in that community, they didn't have a word that measured up with the English word faith. The translator said, what's he going to do? And he realized that the native people had an expression that denoted, or at least they expressed it by leaning your whole weight upon something. And he would listen to them and they would talk about leaning their whole weight upon something. And he thought to himself, that's it. That's faith. And whatever that word was, whatever that expression was, that's what's written in that Bible today. And takes the place of the word that we would call faith. Leaning your whole weight upon something. You see, self-surrender is the substance of the teachings of Jesus. Jesus was there in the Garden of Gethsemane, staring ahead at the cross, and don't think he wanted to go there. He didn't. Now, if it meant ransoming me and you, yes, on that level he did. But as a human being, do you think he was running towards the cross with a smile on his face? He sweat drops of blood. He was there in the Garden of Gethsemane, wrestling with his Father in prayer, but he said to his Father, Lord, not my will, but what? Your will. Not my will, Lord, but thy will. Let that be done. And this starts to teach us something about the substance and the essence of self-surrender. Here was a fellow who couldn't get rid of what he had. He chose his own little empire above the kingdom of heaven. When you think, you say, how could he do such a thing? So foolish. Jesus told him what heaven would cost him. And he weighed it up and he said, no, price too high. On the one hand, he had eternal life in paradise. On the other hand, he had his Escalade and his Rolex and his apartment and his girlfriend and whatever else he might have had. God was offering him something real and lasting. And there he struggles in the presence of Jesus, and the angels are gathering around him and they're screaming in his ear, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it, don't say no, don't turn away, don't go back. The great controversy was raging right there. This young man had an opportunity to settle his salvation, but he just couldn't do it. The Bible says he went away And he went away sad, for he had many possessions. He went away sorrowful, for he had many possessions. Now, what was it about this guy? He was so obedient. What shall I do? Well, keep the commandments. Done that. He scored 100%. He got an A+ on that test. Kept them all. But he had a legal obedience. If there's a law, I'll keep it. And that will somehow help me curry favor with God. If there is a regulation, I'll stick to it. If there is a requirement, I'll measure up. Doesn't it sound a lot like the children of Israel back there just on the other side of Sinai? All that the Lord hath said we will do. Look how far it got there. Days later, they're dancing naked around a golden calf. Didn't get them far. This fella said, just tell me something to do that doesn't involve yielding my heart, and I'll do that. Just give me a regulation or a rule or a requirement, and I'll do that. But don't start talking about ownership of my life. I want to own that. Don't start talking about surrender to me. I'm not sure I'm ready to surrender. Christ wants us to have an obedience which enters into the life and is exemplified in the character. Revelation 14, God's people. What? Two things. Keep the commandments of God, and what goes along with it? The faith of Jesus. Today, what Christ offers all of us is a true religion. Without the righteousness of Christ imbuing every part of our faculties, all we will be is clones of the rich young ruler. Now, there's a battle. The battle rages. We're in a certain situation, and there is a tugging. The world pulls this way. Jesus pulls this way, and it's up to you. It's like the devil votes for you, Jesus votes for you, and you got the deciding vote. Where will you yield? In Romans chapter 6, don't you know that to whom you yield yourselves, servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey? Whether sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. Here in the United States, you come up to a T like this, or maybe an intersection, and there's a triangular sign, and on that sign it says what? Yield. Not in New Zealand. We have the triangular sign, but in New Zealand where I'm from, it says give way. Give way. You see, when Jesus says yield, he's saying give way. Temptation comes, and temptation isn't the foe. Temptation comes, and now we've got a choice to make. Are we going to give way to Jesus or give way to the devil? Are we going to give way to the living Christ or give way to self and let ourselves exercise our own unsanctified selfish will? That's the daily battle. Man, that's where you live. That's our day-by-day, moment-by-moment Christian experience. For a moment, you can dispense with your theology. I mean, just let's stop thinking like theology is the answer. Right now, this is practical, day-by-day, moment-by-moment Christianity. Now, don't get my remark wrong. What I'm saying is we're just bringing it down to the day-by-day, moment-by-moment experience here. This isn't theoretical. This is practical. That's what I'm trying to say. So where are you when temptation comes? Oh, I know it's a battle. Because what the devil knows how to do, he knows how to pull the right strings and press the right buttons. You know how they have these little, they say you fit into a personality group? If you're melancholy, you're kind of like this. That's your approach to life. That's okay, but that's how you are. The devil knows how to push your buttons to extract the worst out of that. If you are the life of the party, the devil knows which buttons to press and which strings to pull to get your focus off Jesus and on the crowd. Because of your cultural background or your upbringing or trauma from your childhood or whatever the case might be, the devil knows. But when temptation comes, whatever it is, we have a choice to make. The choice is, oh Lord, I choose you right now. Guide me by your Spirit. Keep me in your grace. Or the choice is, I'm just gonna do my thing. The rich young ruler that day chose to do his thing. The question is, are we gonna be surrendered to Jesus? Now, you're not gonna be surrendered to Jesus without prayer, without asking Jesus to take your heart. So if you're not praying, this isn't gonna mean a whole lot to you until you start to pray. We can't be surrendered to Jesus without having some familiarity with the promises of his word. Because you can talk about it, but if you don't know how Christ is going to guide you, you're going to be all at sea. So we need to be connected now. We need to come to Christ in prayer, come to Christ in the study of the Word, and come to Jesus and say, oh God, take my heart. I want you to be my constant companion. when I'm about to get upset and hurl off and abuse somebody, I want you just to step in right there and say, hold on. And so then you'd find the verse that says, set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the doors of my lips. You're going to commit it to memory. You're going to say it over and over again. And when temptation comes, it's going to spring to mind. God's going to say, I'm here. And you'll say, thank you, Lord. Lead me in the right way. I got to tell you something. God wants to be your inspiration, your counselor, your guide. The Spirit wants to lead you in every single situation. Give you some moral backbone to let God's will be done in your life. That's what the Holy Spirit wants. I tell you, I believe this is the most exciting time there's ever been to be a Christian. Very exciting time. God is calling us to yield to Him in such a way that He will fill us with Himself, that ultimately we would be part of the prophecy in Revelation 18 and verse 4, that through His people, God's earth would be lightened with His glory. God wants to take you and use you as Exhibit A. Here's a demonstration of what the presence, the righteousness, and the power of God can do in a person's life. Here's what a surrendered person looks like. God wants that to be you. What a privilege. No more exciting time to be a Christian. Yet if we don't make the surrender, if we don't somewhere along the line pray the prayer, oh God, your will, not mine, we'll end up like the rich young ruler. Hypocrite. Doing it on the outside, empty on the inside. Now that's different than someone who's just kind of struggling with a besetting sin. The Lord knows we all have our weaknesses. When somebody is struggling with that thing, striving and surrendering and praying and pleading, but somehow still not where he or she wants. Now, that's different. Because you're saying, oh God, I'm aware of this cancer spot in my life. Take it out. Help me, Lord. Give me strength. That's one thing. But to say, you know what, I just want to come to church. I'll dress right. I'll say right. I'll, you know, God bless you. Happy Sabbath. And then the minute I walk out in the parking lot, I'm complaining about everything, and I'm just back to being no different from the unconverted person living across the street from me. Oh, no, friend, higher than the highest human thought can think is God's ideal for His people. There is a kind of Christianity that is radical, unswerving, an unwavering commitment to Jesus. Not because you've decided you'll be all strong, but because you've said, oh God, I'm not strong at all. I need Jesus to come flooding into my heart. And now I want to lean my whole weight upon Him. I want to have a moment-by-moment experience. I don't want to lead my own life. I want Christ to lead my life and help me make decisions and help me keep it straight. You see, the rich young ruler didn't realize. He didn't realize something. He thought that it was an either-or proposition. I can either have Jesus or I can have my stuff. He didn't realize that. The truth of the matter. God wants to give you the best of this world and the best of the world to come. Now, I didn't mean that God wants us all to wear a Rolex and drive a sports car and make us all fabulously well. I don't mean that. But God is going to give you the best that this world has. And on top of that, He's going to give you everlasting life. What a deal. God's going to fill you up with a joy and a peace and a love. He's going to refine your intellect and every other faculty of your being. As you are surrendered to Jesus, you'll do better in your job. You'll do better if you're a salesperson. People around you will respect you more. You'll be more liked and not less liked. You'll be offending way fewer people. As you go into your practice, you're going to put Jesus first, and now you're going to be treating people differently than you've ever treated them before. Your interpersonal relations are going to just swing up like that because Jesus is in the center of every word you speak. God is going to give you the best of this world. You're not going to be investing blindly anymore, but somehow the Lord is going to be your counselor to counsel you through some of these decisions. And I believe that your decisions will be better because Jesus is in the middle of there. And now it's not going to be all about self. You're going to say, wait a minute, I need to do more for my church. I need to support the conference. I need to get out there and reach out to people. This is where my priorities have to be. And now your life is right side up instead of being upside down. God wants to give you the best in this life. The rich young ruler didn't realize that. He thought that it was all or nothing. Wait a minute. He thought that it was some or nothing. He didn't realize that he could have had it all. He could have had Jesus. And he could have had the best that this world offered him in his situation. He didn't realize that Jesus came to bless every part of his life. And far too many people don't. What Jesus would like for us to do is make a radical commitment to him. where to live is Christ and to die is gain. Where we say Jesus is going to be the first in everything now. Somewhere along the line I heard that this past month has been Black History Month. And so I want to share with you a little aspect of a black history here in the United States, something you are familiar with. I was in Memphis, Tennessee just a few years ago. And when I was in Memphis, Tennessee, I went and visited the Lorraine Motel. Now, some of you know what the Lorraine Motel is, and some of you are about to find out what the Lorraine Motel is. These days, the Lorraine Motel has been swallowed up for the most part by the National Civil Rights Museum. It was at the Lorraine Motel, April the 3rd, 1968, where Martin Luther King was shot dead. And I stood there looking through the glass into the very room where Martin Luther King was just before he died. Looked up and saw the very balcony where he stood when he was shot by that whoever it was who shot him dead. Now, the day before his death, Dr. King had come to Memphis, Tennessee in support of striking sanitation workers. You see, if you were African-American, then when it was lousy weather, you got sent home and you didn't get paid. If you were white, you got sent home and you got paid. If you're African-American, you worked on the same job as a white person, you got treated terribly. There were benefits that were denied to you. You were recognized as second class. Conditions and pay were terrible. And Dr. King came and wanted to support those striking workers and see whether his influence and his words might not bring about some kind of a rectification of that terrible situation. It was April the 2nd. That night, Dr. King delivered what many people said was the finest speech he ever spoke. He spoke at the Mason Temple. Towards the end of the speech, he started referring to the fact that there had been death threats made on his life. In fact, when he got on board the plane to fly from Atlanta, Georgia to Memphis, the pilot said that the plane had been under armed guard all night long the night before. Just in case someone would monkey with the plane in an effort to jeopardize the life of Dr. King and then, of course, the other passengers on the plane. But as he spoke, Dr. King said, "I don't know what will happen now. We've got some difficult days ahead, but it doesn't matter with me now because I've been to the mountaintop." He said, "I just want to do God's will, and He's allowed me to go up to the mountain, and I've looked over. I've seen the promised land. I'm not fearing any man." He said, "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord." And it was the next day, a Thursday, when Dr. King had just shaved, looked forward to eating. He stepped outside of his motel room, room 306. And his life was taken from him in an instant. It has been told me that Dr. King said, "Unless you have found a cause for which you are prepared to die, then you are not fit to live." And my friend, in the cause of the cross, we have found a cause for which we ought to be prepared to die. Now, on the first hand, of course, that means die that death to self and sin. "Lord, not my will, but your will be done." Who's God anyhow? Not me and you, it's God. And while we're here on this earth, our primary concern ought to be the glory of Christ, serving Him, repentant heart, filled with His presence, lightening the earth with His glory. Dr. King found a cause that demanded the death of his own interests primarily. I'm sure he would perhaps rather have been playing golf than being stuck in a prison cell someplace. He would rather have been liked than loathed, loved than hated. But there was something he chose to do, and that was to put other people's interests in front of his own. Now you might say, well, it was his interest as well. He was African American. Well, certainly that's true. But he wasn't actuated by self-interest whatsoever. He was actuated by principles higher and more noble. And I'm not trying to make him out to be a saint or a perfect human being. I'm using him as an example of someone who gave his life for a cause greater than himself. God tells us there's a cause greater than ourselves. The rich young ruler found a cause that demanded the death of his own self-interest. He wouldn't die. He balked. And as a result, he did not see the glory of the coming of the Lord. Christ in the heart. That, my friend, is Christianity. Let me read you a little quote that I wrote down out of one of my favorite books, a book called The Desire of Ages. I'm going to read this to you, and you're going to listen. "All true obedience comes from the heart. It was heart work with Christ." Listen now. If we consent, this ought to light your fire. Get ready for this. If we consent, He will so identify Himself with our thoughts and aims, so blend our hearts and minds into conformity to His will. Are you ready for this? You might not be ready for this. that when obeying Him, we shall be but carrying out our own impulses. Now, I hope you didn't miss that. The Bible says that if we let God do it, He'll flood into our heart in such a way that He will change us, that when doing God's will simply be doing that which pleases us. Amen. Furthermore, the will, refined and sanctified, will find its highest delight in doing His service. When we know God as it is our privilege to know Him, our life will be a life of continual obedience through an appreciation of the character of Christ. Through communion with God, sin will become hateful to us. Aren't those encouraging words? And you can have what the rich young ruler didn't have. Oh, God will let you have the best of this world, but He's going to give you the best of the world to come. Oh, thank the Lord. You see, that's Christianity. Putting Jesus first, that's Adventism. That's Adventism. Experiencing the presence of Jesus Christ in the life. That is biblical Christianity. That's Adventism. Letting God's will be done. My friend, that's the Christianity that Jesus offers us today. A heart filled with love for a loving God, filled with the presence of the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus offers Seventh-day Adventist Christians today. That's biblical Christianity, ladies and gentlemen. It's too radical for many people. And that's too bad. You see, in the book of Revelation, you've got one group of people who love God, heart, soul, mind, and strength. They receive the seal of the living God. And you've got other people, rich young rulers, and they receive instead the mark of the beast. What's the difference? It's not that one person got one day right, another person got one day wrong. It's that when both people were called to surrender, one person did and one person didn't. God offers us the profound experience of discipleship, representing Jesus Christ in this world, putting Him first and letting His will be done. Okay, God, You lead the way and I'll follow. Again, in the book of Revelation, Jesus says to the church, I wish that you were cold or hot. I want you to think about that for a minute, because that's a staggering thing for God to say. I wish that you were cold or hot. Now, you know what hot means, right? Hot means full on for Jesus, am I right? All right, what would cold mean? Off in the other direction, right? Fully against Jesus. Yet Jesus says, my preference is that you were one of two things. Cold or hot? What in the world? How can Jesus say, I would prefer that you were fully against me? Because He knew that there were other people who were what? Lukewarm. Neither cold nor hot. They were the rich young rulers of the world. They had a foot in both camps. On the outside, they said, we are rich and increased with goods and we have need of nothing. But they didn't realize that on the inside, they are like the rich young ruler, full of dead men's bones. Wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Jesus says, I wish you were cold or hot, one or the other. If you're hot, that's great. Stay hot. That's beautiful. But if you can't be hot, at least recognize that you're not with me. You're cold. You're against me. You're not playing a game. You're not making a pretense. You're not sitting in church Sabbath morning planning going out and getting drunk Saturday night. You're not sitting in church Sabbath morning, oh man, I wish this would be over soon. I want to get home and watch a football game. Oh, what a conflicted existence that has to be. You're not sitting in church and your mind is wandering off into places that is not supposed to ever go. Oh, that's got to be a miserable existence, ladies and gentlemen. God wants something better for us than all of that. And He says, I'll give you Jesus. And He'll fill you up. And He'll bless your life. And you won't know anything. Like you've ever known Jesus before. There's nothing else to know rather than knowing Jesus fully and completely. God says, no, too many people are lukewarm, haven't made up their mind. Therefore, I'll spew you out of my mouth. And I don't want to get ugly here, but you understand that spewing is not a voluntary action. It's an involuntary action. It's not something you just, oh, I think I'll go ahead and no, it's something that you say, oh, I can't do anything about this. And Jesus says, there are people who are going to be spewed out of His mouth. He'd save them if He could, but He can't. Got nothing else He can do but reject them. Oh, my friend, it pays to know Jesus and yield to Him and pick up the cross and let Him rule your life. I haven't spoken to you specifically about any aspects of your experience this morning because I don't know them, but you do. And my prayer is that we will all enter into that experience that says, Jesus first, Jesus only. He increases, and I, what? I decrease. You know, if you are far from Jesus today, or you are not where Jesus would have you be, or the Bible seems unattractive, or living for Christ doesn't seem like it really fires you up, I want to encourage you to know that you can fall head over heels in love with Jesus. Let me illustrate my point. A few years ago, I happened to be in Singapore, and my gracious host took me out to eat at a fabulous Chinese restaurant. And I underscore the fact that it was fabulous. It was the kind of place that I'd never have gone. I think it was the sort of place I could never have afforded. It was fabulous. The food was magnificent. And we ate and ate and ate and ate. Very temperately, of course. And after we were done, my host and his family and myself, he said, well, let me take you to Chinatown. I said, wonderful, I'd love to see Chinatown. We went down to the little Chinatown there in Singapore. And we're walking along the sidewalk there, and outside on the sidewalk was this, there were some seats with sun umbrellas and a big bin full of a very peculiar looking fruit. I had heard of this fruit from my previous visits to Asia. I'd never eaten this fruit and hoped that I would never have to. We walked up to the fruit, and I knew that he was eyeing them covetously. And I said to myself, oh no. And he had this little gleam in his eye, a little sparkle in his eye. And I thought, I'm done. He said, ah, durian. You try? Now, you know, I believe that when in Asia, I'm going to be the best Asian I can be. And I couldn't say no. So I said, sure. With a big smile like this. Sure. I think there was a smile on my face, but my eyes looked like the eyes of a deer caught in the headlights. And we sat down and someone sliced open this durian. And I know there are many people today here who are familiar with a durian. If you're not, you need to know that a durian stinks. It doesn't smell. A skunk smells. A durian is worse than 100 skunks. 50 skunks. The durian is opened up, and it smells so bad. And I thought, anything that smells like that, it's got to taste even worse. The fruit inside was creamy and bright yellow. It looked wonderful. And my Chinese friend was salivating like one of those big dogs with the floppy mouths. Couldn't control himself. He just wanted to eat this, and his children were bright-eyed and bushy-tailed, and they were excited. And I felt like a lamb going to the slaughter. They sliced me off a piece of this durian, and maybe they gave me one of the seeds inside. It's a little bit like the mango is surrounded by the fruit, you know. They have several of these pods. The durian is about this big or this big. You know, it varies, covered in blunt spikes. I think the spikes are there to say, get away from me. And I took the durian, and I looked at it, and I prayed. And I thought about the visit to the restaurant, and I remembered that my stomach was full. And I knew that I was in danger. And my host started enthusiastically eating this fruit. And I thought to myself, well, here goes. And I put it up to my lips and I took a bite. And my first reaction was, this is sweet. Maybe this won't be so bad. But then I tasted it. And then I made a bad mistake. I swallowed it. And the durian went down. Down, 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 and it hit the bottom. Boom. And then it looked up, and it called out to me, coming back up. And up it came. And I'm wrestling with this thing. And I was doing everything I could, and by the grace of God, it stayed down. And my host said, so what do you think? And I said, not bad. Which wasn't a lie. It wasn't bad. It was worse than bad. He said, try more. So I nibbled on some more. Oh, man, I can't do this. That's enough. I'm just not a good Asian. And that was it. And I walked away from there and I felt queasy for about 6 hours afterwards. I survived, but it was an awful experience. And I hoped I would never see a durian as long as I lived. 3 or 4 years later, I was in Malaysia with some of my friends, some of whom are here today. And somebody announced that somebody's brother owned or ran a durian plantation. And so we left, I believe it was Kuala Lumpur, may have been Johor Bahru, I'm not sure which city now. And we drove in the van, a whole bunch of us, to the durian, the little durian stall on the side of the road, and then we were going to tour the durian farm. And so we made it to the stall there, and all these Malaysians, they were like children in a candy shop. You've never seen anything like it. Bounding towards the durians like connoisseurs, you see, and grabbing, oh, this one, no, that one, and they're sliced open, and they'd hand it out, and they're eating them like there was no tomorrow. And then there's me. And I'm a little sheepish, and I know what I have to do. I have to eat some of this stuff. I have to do it again. But I'm dreading it, remembering my horrible experience from 4 years ago. And so somebody slices one of these things, and I hold on to it, and June has got a photo somewhere of me holding a piece of durian, looking at it like I fear I'm going to die, and surrounding me is a group of people with the cameras. They're like vultures waiting to pounce on my dead carcass. And I said, oh, well, here goes, and I took a bite of the durian. And then I thought, well, the best thing to do would be to have another bite. And then somebody else said, well, try this durian. It's a little different. And I tried that. I wasn't ready to dive right into it. But I survived the experience. And I was glad for it. And we went and toured the little durian farm. And then we went home. The next day, I'm in Malacca. Two friends take me to a fine Indian restaurant. Just so glad to be there. Then, as we're driving home or someplace, we come past a durian stand on the side of the road. And I'll see these things. They look like depth charges, except they're more destructive. And my friend says, well, would you like to try some durian? And I said, yeah, I wouldn't mind. Let's get into some of that. And so they stopped and they sliced open a durian. And they started to eat. And I'm like, whoa, hey, don't eat all of that. Save some for me. And I start to eat on this durian. And I said, this one's a little odd. They said, well, try this one. I said, oh, this one's good. This one's good. Yeah, you know, you got to know how to pick them. They sliced open another one. I said, oh, no, this is great. And that night, as I lay on my bed, I looked at my ceiling thinking to myself, where can I get more durian? The next day, I said to one of the people in our group, I said, where do you think we can get some durian around here? I was hooked. I'm not convinced that there's not a drug in that stuff. There might be. I realized that you can start on something that you don't naturally have a taste for. And you can develop a taste for it and get to the place where you love it. Now be careful, because the same is true for sin. In fact, I could use durian as a metaphor for sin, and it would be an apt metaphor. You can start on sin and then eat a little more sin, and it might be disgusting to begin with. But by the time you've done, man, you can think of nothing else but that sin. But friend, the same is true of the Bible. And if you would sit here today and say, I'm not sure that I want Jesus to be the Lord of what I watch. I'm not sure I want Jesus to be the Lord of my recreation. I'm not sure I want Jesus to be the God of the circle of friends I mix in. You might think today, but I am so in love with my vices and habits and pet sins. I don't know that I want Jesus to be the Lord of those things. Well, you start down that road. To begin with, it might be like my first bite of durian. I don't know. But I think, in fact, I know on the authority of the Bible, if you will pray that prayer of surrender and say, oh God, let not my will but your will be done. You will be like the true Asian who can think of nothing better than sitting down to eat a beautiful durian. You will discover that life with Jesus can be the most attractive, desirable thing that you can possibly imagine. I want to ask you today, is Jesus the Lord of your life? Or are you living one of these milly vanilly Christian experiences? Have you laid it all on the altar? Only you can. In fact, maybe you cannot. If you cannot, you can pray the prayer that says, Lord, take my heart, for I cannot give it. And God will take it and bless your life and sweeten your life. Friend, we're in a battle that's life and death. We're involved in the midst of the great controversy. It's real. There is a heaven to win and a hell to shun. And God does everything He can to interest you in heaven. How anxious is God that you accept what Jesus has done for you? Don't you know there's a story in the Bible about someone who wandered off? He went to a far country. Interesting, in the Bible, Babylon is called a far country as well. He was in Babylon. He was lost out there. Then he started a long walk home. The father had been waiting at the gate, man. He'd been waiting. Oh, where's that boy? I'm sure that it was the father's prayers that somehow caused this boy to come to himself. And then he looked up the hill or down the road. Here comes the boy. And the father runs to him. Of course, in that story, the father represents God. That's the only time in the Bible that I know of where God runs. And what's he doing? He's running towards a sinner, not to chase the sinner off, but to welcome the sinner home. My friend, you got to know today that God runs towards you with his arms open wide. He's going to pick you up and put that cloak on you and kill the fatted calf and have a party. And he's going to restore you to authority and make everything about your life beautiful and sweet. Do we want to be like the rich young ruler? Of course we don't. What a terrible decision he made. Make a better decision today. And let Jesus be the Lord of your life. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you today for the Word of God that speaks to every one of us, because we all deal with the selfish bent that is within us. Somewhere we read that the greatest battle we ever have to fight is the battle with self. Lord, we can't win it. We can't win it without you. You've got to just come into our lives and bring your grace and your righteousness. Bring your person and bring your presence. Fill us up, Lord, and make that life attractive to us. Help us love the things of heaven and look with disdain upon those things that would draw us away from you. Lord, please be everything to us. Don't let us be this milly vanilly thing, looking like it on the outside but devoid of grace on the inside. May we be yours and fully yours. Take our lives. Bless us and mold us and fill us with your presence. And be our God every moment of every day. We pray in Jesus' name. Please say, Amen.
Jesus is the way to the heart of a loving Father, and God reveals that love to us through his cross. We hope that his convicting love has reached your heart through this message. Feel free to contact us at our webpage, http://hayward.netadventist.org, or if you prefer, telephone number is 510-782-3422. Also, you can email us at haywardsdachurch@aol.com. May God's presence go with you through this coming week is our prayer.